Good morning. Tom Wright tells a story about a woman who won a pretty big contest. She won a three-week trip around the world. I mean, that's like one of those like once-in-a-lifetime type of things. But here's the thing. She didn't go. You see, a friend of hers had gotten sick and needed to be admitted to the hospital for a pretty crucial and pretty scary surgery. And this caught the attention of a reporter who thought she was a little bit out of her mind. And she asked her, "What on earth made you do that?" She went on to say, "I mean, surely, you know, she'd have understood. There had to be somebody else who could have been with her." Now, the young woman, she tried remaining silent, but eventually when it became clear that she wasn't going to get anywhere by doing that, by saying nothing, she burst out. "All right. You really want to know? You think I'm crazy? But what none of you know, what I wasn't going to tell any of you, is what she did for me 3 years ago." And then she went on to tell this story about how she had been addicted to drugs and she couldn't stop. Her family had thrown her out, and this woman was the only person who looked after her. She was the one who sat up with her night after night, washed her up when she threw up and changed her clothes. She was the one that took care of her and took her to the hospital, talked with the doctors, and made sure she was coming through it. She was the one who helped her with her court case, who helped her get a job. And finally, she said, fighting through tears, "She loved me. So did I have any choice? Now that she's sick herself, it's the least thing I can do to stay with her. That's far less than she did for me." Do those stories get you a little bit? Right? Stories of love and sacrifice, they're powerful. And if you've had someone who demonstrated love to you in some insanely sacrificial way, then you know that drive to do whatever you can to show that person how much you love them, how much you appreciate them. There's something so powerful about love. There's times that it doesn't make sense to us. It makes us do things that we wouldn't normally do. I mean, how many of us have done something really dumb or embarrassing to show that we love somebody? But not only does it make us do things we wouldn't normally do, it drives us to do things we didn't know that we could do. All of us have probably at least heard stories of people throwing themselves in front of a car or throwing themselves in front of a bullet for somebody that they love. But that's what love does, right? Love changes everything. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment about your walk with Jesus. And ask yourself, is it missing something? Is it not what you thought it would be? Has it grown stale? Has it grown boring? Do you really not see your relationship with Jesus making a very big impact or difference in your life? See, as we come to the next section of our prayer action plan, we come to one that really, like many of them, are not Trinity Church specific, but that Christians everywhere struggle with. You see, we've bought into a lie, and that lie is that it's totally fine to give Jesus some of me. I'm not sure when, I'm not quite sure why, or what causes followers to begin buying into that understanding. I just know it happens, right? We've all been there before. And today we're gonna use our prayer action plan, we're gonna use scripture to show us not only is that not what Jesus wants, but how to combat it. So let's look together at the section of the prayer action plan that we want to dive into today. It's going to be up on the screen. I'm going to read it out loud. We repent of being deceived that half-hearted commitment to Christ and his mission is okay. We announce that in Christ we have all we need to fully follow him. And you see the scripture that that's based on. We affirm Christ's call to love God fully and to love all people seamlessly. And we will humbly submit our thinking and our lifestyle to Christ and his commands. Yeah, this is where we all want to get to, right? And it should be the goal of anybody in this room who has put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So how do we get there? How do we get there? And as Tina Turner asked, what's love got to do with it? I want to go into God's word together. So open with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Either in your Bible or on your app. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15 this morning. Paul writes, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, before we dive in, I think it's important for us to know a little bit about why Paul is writing to the people of Corinth. Now, Corinth was kind of known as a melting pot of cultures and religions. All right, Corinth was a Roman colony. And so Roman law and Roman customs were important. And many of those customs involved the worship of many gods. Does that sound familiar at all? And it was into this setting that Paul brought the gospel of Jesus, and soon a church was established. But it didn't take real long for issues to arise in that church. And when word got to Paul, he felt the need to write a letter to the church addressing these issues. At that time, the church was plagued with problems of division, problems of sexual immorality, of social stuck-upness, if you will. The church was also struggling with theological issues around marriage, around divorce, participation in pagan religions, and a couple other things. And then Paul then wrote what is our 1 Corinthians, where he made the case that their conduct, the way they were living, was not lined up with the gospel. And that much of their immorality, much of their idolatry came from the fact that they did not appreciate the holiness that God required of his people. That's kind of 1 Corinthians in a really little nutshell. The good news is many people repented after this letter, but about a year later, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians because there was still a rebellious minority who were listening to people that were questioning Paul's authority and rejecting the gospel that he preached. It's crazy to me when I hear people say that the Bible's not relevant today. I mean, when I hear the kind of place Corinth was and the issues that Paul was writing in response to, he could have very well been writing to any church in 2019, right? This is very relevant for us. And as we come to our text for today, we see Paul addressing a question. And it's a question that I believe we wrestle with today, and it's why we continue to buy into the lie that many have bought into, that it's totally fine to have a half-hearted commitment to Jesus. Or to put it another way, it's completely okay to have Jesus as part of my life. Paul's answering the question, why, as an apostle of Jesus, does he behave the way he does? Why does he suffer so much? Why can't he just live and talk more like the leaders and teachers that the people actually want? And so in chapter 4, Paul spends time talking about how although he's suffering as an apostle, he can keep going because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead strengthens him to push on. And for Paul, that's enough, but he goes on. At the beginning of chapter 5, he talks about the promise of a new life, a new body, a new creation. And he also talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And although he knows, and so do we, that there is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus, there is still a sense of like weighty, heavy responsibility as he thinks about the moment coming someday when he would face the judge who knows all the secrets of the heart. And then we come to verse 11, where we read one of the most extensive explanations of Paul's motivation for living fully for Jesus. Look again at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, when he says fear, he's not talking about kind of what we normally think of when we hear fear. He's not talking about what you feel before you go into like the Niles haunted house. Okay? He's not talking about that way you feel when you hear like a tornado's coming our way. He's not even talking about terror before an uncaring person. What he's talking about is my favorite little word, and that word is awe. A-W-E. This little word carries so much in it. It's the idea of respect and reverence mixed with wonder and amazement and astonishment. And in this case, it's an awe before the incarnate Lord of all. We sang about it. And it's because of this awe that he desires to and works to persuade others, as it says. This idea of persuading others is about bringing people to obedience of faith. I mean, if you think about it, it's really hard. It's really hard to talk about Paul and not talk about the fact that he shared the gospel all the time, right? His whole life after he became a follower of Christ was about meeting people where they were, removing barriers, building bridges, and living his life in such a way so that he could proclaim the love and the work of Jesus and people would actually listen. In other words, he knew how important it is to be a person whose life and message match up. He knew he couldn't share the message he was called to share and live any way he wanted to. He knew he couldn't live the same way the world lived and then call people to surrender their lives fully to Jesus. And the truth is, we can't either. We as Christ followers are watched, we are judged, we are scrutinized like no other people. And the number one reason people give for not wanting to be part of the church is because it's full of hypocrites. Now, I must say, you and I, we've probably met people that have said that. We may have been people that have said that, and we may have had people say it to us. And if that's been your experience, I'm sorry. I've been there too. I've had that said. I'd encourage you, if you're one of those people that's struggling with the church, I encourage you to look to Jesus. Not to just make up your mind about him because some people that claim him. Look to Jesus. Now, on the one hand, there's nothing that we can do about this to some degree, right? Because we are all hypocrites, right? There's no one who lives perfectly. That's the very reason that we need Jesus in the first place. The best answer I've ever heard for this, I mean, and again, I had a friend in college whose dad was a pastor, and on the front door of their church, it said, "Hypocrites welcome, what's one more?" Right? Someone says, "Yeah, the church is full of hypocrites." Yeah, we are, that's why we need Jesus, and let me tell you about him. However, Paul lets us know how important it is the way we live. How we live is very important, and he's willing to be totally open to God, right? He says what we are is known to God. He knows that God knows not just his outward actions, but his integrity and his inward intentions. Now, when I look at that, I immediately wonder if I am always willing to be that open with God. I know a lot of people who do not like the fact that God knows our innermost thoughts, that he knows our secrets, he knows our motives. That scares them. And so it begs the question, are we comfortable being that open to God? My hope, my prayer is that you find that comforting, that you find it comforting to know that God sees all of you and he doesn't run away. He doesn't run away, but he loves you. He draws near to you and he forgives you. That's comforting. But then he goes even further, and he's even willing to be completely transparent before people. Right? Look at the end of that verse. I wonder how many of us would want to purposefully call people to watch us. But that's what he does, and then he goes on with that thought a little more in verse 12. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. Paul hopes that the people of Corinth see his integrity so that they'll be able to hold their heads up about him instead of judging him, instead of feeling ashamed of him. When I read this verse, I think of like churches and people that who have had to endure a scandal of some kind with their pastors. Paul knows what he's battling with the people in Corinth. He knows that his enemies, the enemies of the gospel, are trying to destroy his credibility, and he doesn't want to give them any fuel. Again, do we have the same concern? Is one of the things that motivates us to live for Jesus what people will say about him if they look at the way we conduct ourselves? You see, we can for a little while fool people with our outward appearance. But eventually, what we are truly committed to will begin to poke its head out of our lives. If Jesus isn't truly number one, and yet we go to church, we don't curse, we participate in connection groups or other Bible studies, which again are all very good, mind you. But what eventually happens is some of those things which God has for us and which he has for us to do will be lost. We won't be loving to people anymore. We won't serve anymore. We won't be generous anymore. We won't have joy in our lives or peace or contentment or any of the other fruit of the Spirit. Now again, it seems like Paul could stop there. I mean, that's some good motivation for living fully committed to Jesus, but then he goes one further. It's like he's saying, you really want to know why we behave like we do? Look at verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. He's saying, you know, it might seem like I'm crazy, but that's because I'm living and I'm working for God, not you. And then there are other times when I'm super serious, and that's when I have to deal with you. I mean, think about that. When we are truly living for the Lord, don't we look insane to the world around us? When we give our hard-earned money to the church, that's insane to the world. When we love people that hate us, that's crazy. When we forgive people that hurt us, we look like we're out of our mind. When we give up vacation time to go on a mission trip or to chaperone a bunch of youth at a youth camp, those people need to have their head examined. And yet, at other times, in order to be able to reach people where they are, we have to tone it down a bit. We don't tone down the message. We don't tone down the sincerity of the message. But we have to meet people where they are as well. But no matter what's underneath all of it, that thing that is the strongest motivator that changes everything is the love of Jesus. Look at verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I love that he says he's controlled by the love of Christ. That word control, it means to cause action. It's a motivational force. And it had to be something powerful for Paul because it completely transformed everything about him. It completely transformed and radically changed the trajectory of his life. Remember who he was. Paul was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was super respected in the Jewish community. He was making a name for himself, trying to squash this new religion that had started where people were following this Jesus guy. But the moment that he has the encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, he gives his whole life in complete passion and fervor to Jesus' service. Whatever he experienced that day had to be something. It had to be powerful. It had to be worth it because Paul is now the guy that's suffering. Paul is now the guy being persecuted. Paul is now the guy having his reputation attacked at every turn. So what is that? What could possibly motivate him that much? It was the love of Jesus. And the love of Jesus is what the gospel is all about. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a really nice little summary of the gospel. Look at what it says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. Again, that's a nice little summary of what the gospel is all about, but embedded all throughout that message is the love of Christ. Talk about a motivating factor. It can only be because of love that he would do that. It can only be that. The story of the gospel is infinitely more powerful than the story I opened with, right? The story about the woman who gave up her trip to go be with her friend that was having surgery. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God who all things were made through, as John 1 tells us, the one who said he was the I am, the one who was totally content in the perfect, intimate relationship he enjoyed with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. That God, who for thousands and thousands of years watched his people that he created out of love turn their backs on him, deny him, worship other things, believe that they knew better how to live their lives than he did. He then, because of how much he loved us still, after all that, he left the glory of heaven, that place where for eternity he was praised and adored by angels. And he left there to come here, to a place that didn't want him to come, a people that didn't want him, didn't want the things that he was promising. He then, after living the only perfect life ever lived, not deserving any type of punishment at all, gave himself up to be crucified, to endure the most painful and torturous death of its day, and then to have the Father, who he had enjoyed the most perfect relationship with for eternity. I mean, that concept doesn't compute, because we don't understand eternity. But he enjoyed the most intimate relationship possible for eternity. And then that father turned his back on him in the time when he needed him most, and not just because of the physical pain that he was enduring, but the cosmic weight of all of the sin and guilt and shame of mankind from past, present, and future, including ours. You see, that's love. What else could it be? Because he didn't owe it to us, right? He didn't owe it to us. He didn't have to do any of it. He made us to begin with. Think about if you make something and then that thing stops doing what it's supposed to do, what do you do with it? Right? We throw it away. We get rid of it. We destroy it. That's what he should have done. That's what he should have done to us. But instead, he dies for us. And then he rises from the dead in order to fully, entirely defeat sin and death, so that we, again, people that can't and don't deserve it, can be made right. So that we could be with a holy, fully set apart from us God, in a new and perfect body, in a new and perfect world that has no more sin, no more pain, no more sadness, no more stress, no more injustice. Is there anything more loving than that? And when we experience that kind of love, it forces us to do things that we wouldn't normally do. Again, look back again at 14 and 15. I love that he says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. You see, it's concluded. It's a done deal. Paul's not living wondering if Jesus loves him. He's not wondering if Jesus' death was sufficient for him too. He's not wondering if he's been good enough for God's love, because he knows it was never about him to begin with. It's not about how he performed. It's not about what outward signs there may have been. And he lives every day in the fact, in the you can take it to the bank truth, that Jesus loves him. And since he lives in that truth, he's free. He's free to love others. He's free to love others and live in a way that's brand new. Do you see what this love can do? It takes a people that live in a world of comparison and allows them to live free from that, because they are so loved by the Creator God of the universe that they don't need the approval of people anymore. They don't need things that the world says they need to feel complete, to feel happy. That's what this love does. This love takes a people that search their whole lives for worth and value and identity, and it gives it to them. And it doesn't just give it temporarily, like everything else in the world, but forever. Because it's not based on our value, or our identity is not based on our performance or our accomplishments. It's entirely based in the perfect love and the perfect faithfulness of God. And when we're freed up to live that way, from lives that are searching for those things because we have them, because we're experiencing perfect love all the time, we can live in a way that looks crazy to the world, and we can love people with a love that is attractive, a love that is captivating to a world that so desperately is in need of love. In his book, Radical, David Platt tells the story of the SS United States. This is a ship that was designed to speedily transport 15,000 troops during times of war. The ship was finished in 1952, and it was impressive. It could travel 10,000 miles without having to be refueled or to stop for supplies. It could outrun any other ship and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The SS United States was the fastest and most reliable troop carrier in the world. But here's the thing. It never carried any troops. Instead, it became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of state, and a variety of other celebrities who traveled on her during her 17 years of service. Now, as a luxury liner, she couldn't carry 15,000 people. Only two. Not two people, 2,000 people. And those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of almost 700 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 5 acres of open deck with a heated pool, 19 elevators, and the comfort, 1952, the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. So this vessel that was designed for wartime becomes a means of indulgence for wealthy people desiring to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. Now, real quick, think about the different things look on a luxury liner than they do on a troop carrier, right? There's a big difference between the faces of soldiers preparing for battle and those of people enjoying an ice cream cone, right? Those faces look very different. The pace that a troop carrier moves is by necessity much faster than of a luxury liner. Right? A troop carrier, it has an urgent task to accomplish. It's trying to get somewhere to do something. On a luxury liner, on the other hand, it's free to just kind of casually enjoy the trip. You know what? We, the church, were designed for battle. We were designed for battle. The church is to make ready and mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. And that is to show the world the love of Christ in order to bring them into a relationship with Him. But sometimes we look at the church and it seems like we've turned it into a luxury liner instead of a troop carrier. We seem to be more concerned with the cares, with the comforts of this world instead of engaging in a battle for the souls of the people all around us that are lost. What would happen? What would happen if we took a look at the world where 4.5 billion people were going to hell? Where 26,000 children are dying every day of starvation and preventable diseases. And we said it's time to get up and go into battle instead of relaxing by the pool, being served by the staff, thinking, what's in it for me? Are we willing? Are we willing to obey the call that Jesus has put on our lives as His followers? Are we willing to do things that look crazy to the world and maybe even people in your own family? The friends that are in your circle for the sake of the kingdom of God. If we aren't, if we're not willing to do that, it seems that Paul is letting us know that we have a motivation problem. And that motivator is the love of Christ. Are you abiding in His love? Read John chapter 15. And you see how important it is for us to abide in His love. Are you in His word? Are you reading His love letter to you every day? Are you engaging with your God in prayer? And here's another one, because you might be doing those first two things, but here's one that sometimes we put off to the side. Are you saying yes to the things that God is prompting you to do? That's non-negotiable too. Are you saying yes to the things that God is prompting you to do? And the underlying question of all of that is, do you know the one who loved you like this? Do you know Him? God is calling us to so much more than going to church. God is calling us to so much more than gaining head knowledge about him. And love is the energy to do his work and to go on even when it gets hard and even when we look crazy to the world. Love moves us from doing kingdom building out of a cold sense of duty or some fear of punishment because we're not doing it to a warm-hearted response of love to the loving one who reached out and reached down and reached you. It's not our love for him, but it's his love for us that drives us. Let's be the people that God has called us to be. Let's pray.